Yeah. We've got a little bit of a bigger section to cover tonight. The roller coaster is ramping up. We're going to be looking in this first hour at Hebrews 4, 14 through 6, 12. So a little bit of chapter 14, four, a little bit of chapter 6, but all of chapter 5. If you guys want to turn there now, you can. But we'll read that after we have a non-rhetorical question to start. And here it is. What is Jesus doing now? What does life look like for him? Okay, so go have this discussion at your table a couple minutes. What is Jesus doing now? Do you have to do jumping jacks every time there's a non-rhetorical question? Or okay. 2 minutes on this. Go. Good question. Yeah, we're going to talk about it. It's great. Yeah. All right, 30 seconds left, unless you're completely done. Sit silently at your table if you're completely done with your discussion. Awesome. Let's hear from a couple of people. We won't take too much time on this. So I do have several notes on the text, and we want to read the whole section. Anybody have just thought? Shout out. What do you think Jesus is doing now? What's life look like for him?
I think he's living with people.
Living with people, okay? Meaning?
Meaning he's like with each person who, he's living with each person who follows him, both in the past, present, and future.
Okay, living with people in the past, present, and future. Okay, good. So the dead and the living alike. Yeah, okay. Interceding for us. Yeah, we said that last lecture, I think. Good. Other thoughts? Yeah. Praying for us. Yeah, right. Interceding, praying. Yeah. Go ahead. Painting a sunset. Oh, could be. Okay. Very good. We won't directly answer that now. Let's pray, and then we'll read this section, or at least, some of this section now. God, we want to ask you to reveal to us what we need to know for this moment in our lives. We pray that you would open our eyes to the scriptures, illuminate your scriptures. We thank you again for them. Thank you that you spoke and that you're speaking still. Amen. Let's read, starting already in verse 4:14. I will stop at a certain point. I think I'll just read until somewhere in chapter 5. But keep this question in mind as we're reading, or these questions in mind as we're reading. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, quotes again the Old Testament, Psalm 2, I think, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, quotes Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. All right, we'll stop there for now. We obviously, you saw the title, and we've talked about this throughout the lecture series so far. What Jesus is doing now is he is acting as our priest. He's acting as the priest of the believers. That's what life looks like him for now, according to the author of Hebrews. There's other things that we could say, of course, but that is key. Now, I want to talk a little bit about priesthood first, okay? What does it mean to be a priest? I'm sure you have many ideas as well. I'll just share a couple of the things about priests, right? In the ancient world, the priest represented the people to God. The priest represented the people to God, offered sacrifice on their behalf. Now, unclean priests, right? Priests who were human and sinful, needed to offer sacrifice for themselves and then offer sacrifice, and bore the names of the people of Israel on his chest and brought those names into the Holy of Holies. So symbolically representing bringing the people of Israel into the presence of God. What the author of Hebrews is doing is, again, he's not being overly critical, just like he wasn't overly critical of Moses, just like he wasn't overly critical of angels. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he's representing that this was a good thing. There is continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament. There's continuity between how God is speaking now and how he spoke of old. But there's escalation and fulfillment in Jesus. Yeah? So Jesus is presented, once again, as a better high priest. A better high priest than the other priests who were failing before. And actually, this is not an entirely new step when it comes to the Bible. The Old Testament itself is critical of the priesthood. You can't read Ezekiel, at least can't read it well, without seeing there is a self-critique within the Old Testament about the life of Israel and also particularly the priesthood, right? And many other passages. The prophets were constantly calling out the evils and the wrongs of the priesthood. The priesthood was, actually in some ways of reading the Old Testament, the priesthood was a failed project from the very start. I'll give you an example. The origins of the Levitical priesthood. Think about the origins of the Levitical priesthood. Think of the reason that Aaron was chosen to become priest and a leader in Israel. It's because Moses rejected God's call on his life to go and lead the people, right? This is actually the first time, this is a surprise to, at least it was a surprise to me when I heard it. It's the first time that God is angry in the whole Bible, is Exodus 4. at the burning bush. God is not angry about the flood. Actually, he sends the flood because he's sad about the state of the world. It doesn't say that he's angry. It says that he's grieved. He's sad. He's broken about the state of the world. And so he sends the flood. The first time that God is angry is at Moses. After Moses has rejected his calling five times, then it says, so Yahweh was angry. That's the origins of the Levitical priesthood. That's why Aaron became the high priest rather than Moses holding the priest of leader. Maybe you could say chieftain, or even maybe use the word king in a certain understanding, or judge, prophet, and priest. Moses couldn't be all of those things at the same time. Because he rejected this, then his brother became the high priest. And if you look at Moses' sons, Nadab and Abihu, we had a BSP, I think it was your BSP, on that. Only one person chose Leviticus 10 as their BSP, but it was a great BSP. And it's the sons of Aaron immediately offering sacrifices in the wrong way and then being killed on the spot, right? God is angry most of the time. He's angry at his own people for failing to fulfill their calling, failing to bear his image, or bear his name, rather, in the world and be witnesses of him. So, failed project from the start, but Jesus comes along, and Jesus looks at the state of the temple when he's walking around. You know, think about in Mark 7, I think it is, where Jesus goes to the temple and he flips the tables, right? And he goes, hey, this was supposed to be a house of prayer. That is to say, this is supposed to be a place where humans and God can commune with one another. And you've turned it into what? A den of thieves. Flips the tables. This is also recorded in Matthew, etc. And then he says, he goes away from that little episode, and he says, I'm going to cast this whole mountain into the sea. He curses the fig tree. He says, whoa, the whole project of Israel in a certain way was failed. But Jesus still uses that. Jesus, of course, still was a Jew. God still worked out his redemptive purposes through the people of Israel. And so he is this greater high priest. And because he's the greater high priest, he has done something very unique. And actually, the emphasis here on this section of Hebrews is something that we often overlook. Certainly, we overlook it in church history, in our church calendars, but we overlook it theologically all the time, is this fact that Jesus ascended into heaven. That's what it says in verse 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven. So the question was asked, where is Jesus' body now? Jesus' body is in heaven. He ascended into heaven. That's what we celebrate on Ascension Day, which is actually a holiday, a national holiday in Germany. It's called Christi Himmelfahrt. Sounds kind of funny if you're not from this area, but he ascended into heaven 40 days after Easter, yeah? 3 days after he died, then 40 days and 10 days before Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit was sent. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1 and the end of Matthew. He ascends to heaven, and then sometimes he's depicted as sitting down at the right hand of the Father. But we see here in Hebrews 4:14, he's actually doing something. He's still doing something. The work of salvation is finished. The work of propitiation for the sins. The work of atonement is finished. And so in a certain way, we can say Christ is seated. He's seated on the throne. It's done. It's finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. The salvation thing. But while we're still in this wilderness, while we're still wandering around after the rescue but before the final fulfillment, Jesus is not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs. He is doing something. And the thing that he's doing is the role of the priest, what the role of the priest has always been. He's representing us before the Father. And so you look at the priest, and the priest was adorned in these beautiful garments, right? Just beautiful, shiny. Jesus is like that. When the Father looks at him and he's advocating for us. This is a word that, you know, like a courtroom sort of word, that when we go before the Father, when we approach the throne of God, Jesus looks at us and he goes, he's cool. It's like a bouncer at a really, really cool bar, right? He's with me. It's all good. We have a relationship. That's my brother. Let him in, right? And so what we're encouraged to do in 4:16, we haven't read these passages yet, but 7 times. Ooh, is 7 a significant number in the Bible? I don't know. 7 times in the book of Hebrews, we are encouraged, you and me today, to draw near or approach Karav, Karav Maga. It's approaching the throne of God. 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Non-rhetorical question. What does it look like to boldly approach someone? Just think about it for a second. Just imagine. Imagine if you were to sit here, let's see, someone who's way in the back, Sebastian. What would it look like if Sebastian boldly approached me right now? Do you want to do it, Sebastian? Do you want to do a little pantomime? If you don't, then we'll just keep going. Mason can do it. You want to do it, Sebastian? Mason, boldly approach me. You got one shot. Oh, my gosh. I'm so intimidated. So much aura. Oh, my gosh. Hey, man. He sat down. What can I do for you, buddy? Oh, how's my day? You boldly approached me to ask me how my day is? I'm honored. It's going okay, yeah. Got a little Sportplatz. I feel like I played well today. Yeah? No goals, but I don't need goals to have identity in Christ. I just made a couple solid plays. A couple big mistakes, but a couple solid plays. All right, thank you, Mason. Everybody applaud. Mason has boldly approached, okay? So who in your life can you boldly approach? Think about that. Who are some people in your life that you don't feel like you can boldly approach? Some people feel very comfortable boldly approaching me. Some people you can't imagine boldly approaching me. Steve, Andy, Zipporah. Right? Who do you feel like you can boldly approach? Who do you feel like you can't boldly approach? Now, you know, lay on this all of the honor-shame culture of the ancient Near Eastern world and the ancient Greco-Roman world. Then you have it does mean a little bit something different in that context, but we still could think of it, have this as an exercise. Who can we boldly approach? Well, according to the author of Hebrews, 7 times, we can boldly approach God. We can boldly approach God. We can draw near. We can approach with confidence the master of the universe, the creator, the one who can zap, the one who can create life. That's what we can do. That's the picture of the mercy seat that's being described here, right? Let us approach that God's throne of grace, this is 4:16, with confidence so that we may receive mercy. Oh, it's a totally New Testament new thing. No, in the Old Testament, it was called the mercy seat. Continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It was always made, baked into the law, this reminder that we can approach God. Now, do we do that willy-nilly? No, we do that with care, with precision, according to the Old Testament law, right? We do that thoughtfully. We do that appropriately. We don't just rush in there. That spells disaster for us. It's not going to do anything for God. God's going to be safe. He's okay. He's the master of the universe. But it would be inappropriate and wrong and dangerous for us to approach in the wrong way. But we have this guy Jesus now, that goes, you're approaching, just boldly come in. Come in, stand before the throne of grace. This is a quote from a guy named Ben Witherington III. What a name. He wrote a book that I read called Letters and Homilies for Jewish Christians. It's a commentary on Hebrews and 1st and 2nd Peter, etc. He wrote this. Indeed, the preacher's main purpose in this section is to encourage the congregation, the church, toward daring, even audacious prayer, to approach the throne of grace with boldness, 4:16. The preacher wants them to move past fearful prayers, tidy prayers, formal and distant prayers, toward a way of praying that storms the gates of heaven with honest and heartfelt cries of human need. He does not want them to pray like bureaucrats seeking a permit, but like children who cry in the night with their fears, trusting that they will be heard and comforted. Thanks, Ben. That's what this section is about. That's what Jesus has made and is making possible now. It is this picture of us being able to storm the gates of heaven with boldness and confidence, like children, not to pray these tidy prayers. Another quote from a somewhat less famous theologian. The danger in your spiritual life is not when you are saying really hard things to God. The danger is when you stop talking to God. That's from Cameron Tate, the first Lectures to Bodenseehof Christians. I think I'm 16 in that picture. Wow, they say. So much hair. What a thick neck. I was in my rugby prime. That's my encouragement to you. My encouragement to you is say, go ahead, say hard things. We've talked about this in the Psalms panorama, right? So I don't need to belabor this point, go too deep into this. But we can do that because of Jesus. We can do that. There is a difference between Old Testament era and New Testament era. There is a relaxation of the letter of the law, following the spirit of the law, that God does want to commune with us, and Jesus removes all of the ritual between communing with God and makes the grace more evident in our lives. In fact, we could go as far to say, like it says in Acts 13, that sins are more easily forgivable in light of Jesus than they were before Jesus. What do I mean by that? Acts 13, 38 through 39 says this. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. If you pay careful attention to the law of Moses, which I know we all do, we've become legal Leviticus experts, there is no way to atone for sin under the Levitical law if it's an intentional sin. Accidental sins, yes, there's a sacrifice for that. Intentional sins, penalty is always death. Now, we know God's plan from eternity past through Jesus is that even the intentional sins, every sin, is paid for by Jesus. The Levitical law wouldn't have led people to that point. But now we see there is forgiveness for every sin. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Everyone who believes is set free from every sin. You couldn't get that justification under the Old Testament law. Now, what does that mean about Old Testament saints? Well, we're going to kind of talk about that in a couple of lectures, I think. But I'll give you a hint. Also in the Old Testament, the people who faithfully carried out to the best of their ability a relationship with God, they were saved also through Jesus, right? Who saved? How can you be saved? You can only be saved by Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So whether it's Old Testament era or New Testament era, people who are saved, and we clearly see evidence that there are people from the Old Testament era that are saved, they're saved through Jesus. Now, in order to accomplish that, Jesus has to be able to time travel. Or God has to be able to be like the master of all time and know what's going to happen at some point in the future. So I guess we have to have our minds open to that being possible. But it seems like since God can take what Jesus did on the cross and apply it to me 2,000 years after the cross, why wouldn't he be able to apply it 2,000 years before the cross? That's just as miraculous time travel. This is what Jesus is doing. He empathizes with our every need. That's what it means that he is a high priest that was made just like us. And so he's able to accomplish for us this atonement. Now, the English word atonement comes, we get this, and I like this picture, at-one-ment. Yeah? Atonement actually comes from the Old English, at-one-ment. That is to say that what Jesus does in his atoning work is to reconcile humans with God. That's not actually how the Greek or the Hebrew word works. It doesn't mean atonement. It means to cleanse or to purge or to, fancy word, expiate, right? To remove sin. So you could think of it like this. In the Old Testament, there was sort of a covering of sin. There was you covered things with blood as like a covering and a reminder of sin. We're going to talk about this in a little bit. Not tomorrow because we're going sledding. But Thursday. But in the New Testament era, through Jesus, we know what Jesus accomplished is actually a cleansing of sin, an atonement of sin, a washing of sin, a purifying of sin. And that is through his sacrifice. And so we can look at the cross, as the author of Hebrews does here, looks at the cross and sees Jesus' tears. This is a quote from Makoto Fujimura. He's an artist, Christian artist. Jesus' tears were also ephemeral and beautiful. His tears remain with us as an enduring reminder of the Savior who weeps, empathizes with us. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Rather than to despair through Jesus' tears, though, Jesus' tears lead the way to the greatest hope of the resurrection. Rather than suicide, that is, this meaningless, careless act of Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus' tears lead to abundant life. Jesus' tears show us that he has tasted the bitter, the salty taste of death. But his tears turn to wine. They invite us to this deep, ravishingly beautiful, rich, complex communion with him. Atonement. At-one-ment. Jesus, in 5:7, it says, he pleads. He pleads through cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard. Now, he wasn't saved from his death, but he gladly went to his death. And he was heard. His cries and tears were heard. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered and made perfect. And so he's able to sympathize with our every need. He's able to help us like nobody else can help us, like no high priest could help us. Because he truly knew what it meant to be human. He truly knew what it meant to enter in and taste the bitter sting of sin. That's what Jesus' death means, is that Jesus tasted the bitter sting of death, and so he's able to help us. When we boldly approach the throne of God, and when Jesus looks at us approaching the throne of God, and he goes, it's okay, he's with me, right? He does that on the basis of the tears that he cried, and the humanity that he endured. He doesn't just do that willy-nilly and he just wave a magic wand and it's all good. He goes, no, I know what it was like. I know what counterfeit gods led them to doing the thing that they did. I know that they made an accidental sin. I know that they even chose sin. But I know what it's like to be human. I know that it's hard. I know that they haven't learned the obedience yet. I know. And so, you know what? Come in. I'll tell the Father. I know what it's like being human. I know it's hard. I'll tell the Father to forgive, to show mercy. to accept, to embrace, to love. And it's not the Father and the Son's will at odds with each other. This was the plan from eternity past, for Jesus to die this death, to weep these tears, to be able to be our advocate, our champion, our brother. Interestingly, I was listening to a podcast today, and an Old Testament scholar, Carmen Imes, was talking about how the most significant relationship or the most deep level of relationship that you could have in the ancient Greco-Roman world was actually the sibling relationship. Deeper than parent-child relationship, deeper than emperor-subject relationship, the most significant relationship is the brother-sister relationship. I think about that sometimes when I think about my wife, Catherine. In our society today, the most significant relationship is the husband-wife relationship. But I think the older that I'm getting, it's less about the romantic love, although the spark is still there, guys. We still got it. But it's less about the spark, initial infatuation and romantic phases, and it's about this deep level of friendship that we have, standing side by side with one another. This brother-sister, in the kingdom, we're brothers and sisters, right? And we love each other, and it's the deepest possible relationship you can have. Then the author goes on. So let's read 5:11 through 6:12. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. Bit of a tone shift here. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. The things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So here we have one of the big five warning passages of the book of Hebrews. And these are the five sections that are the most contentious, the most controversial, the most debated sections of the book of Hebrews, and possibly the New Testament, right? Lots of debates. People in different theological camps have different ideas about how to interpret this passage. There's a lot of church history and stuff with these passages as well. I'm going to give you a few options. I won't necessarily say which option I hold, but you'll probably be able to tell by the way I talk about it. A few options. One is that what we're talking about here is apostasy. Okay, this is kind of a fancy word, but it comes from the word pistis, which means faith, and then apistis would be unfaith, right? So what we're talking about is somebody who is faithful, genuinely faithful, and then rejects that faith. Becomes, so in other words, someone who is a believer and becomes an unbeliever. Now, depending on which theological camp you're in, you either think that that is impossible or that it's very possible it could happen every 15 minutes or so, you know, unfaith, faith again, unfaith, faith again. Those are the extreme ends. I think most churches, most denominations have some sort of mediating view where, like the church I grew up in with Pastor Steve Lee, he preached a sermon on this passage one time, and he had the take that it was something that you don't do accidentally, but that it could happen for somebody to do once in their life. They very deliberately leave the faith, and in that sort of scenario, they would never come back. Other options include, oh, well, somebody who does that sort of thing was never really a believer in the first place, so it just seemed like they were a believer. Other options include, maybe you could just do it once, but you could still come back, right? Or maybe you could just do it twice, but you still, right? Lots of different views. Important for us is not to just read verses, but to read the whole story of the scripture and integrate the story. So John 10, for instance, John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, this you could still hold this view and have an understanding of John 10. The word that's used here in chapter 6, verse 6, is parapito, which is found nowhere else in the New Testament, but it's what says falling away. That's the word translated in the NIV, those who have fallen away. And it is this word that evokes this sense, it's not something you do accidentally or carelessly. It's not that someone can't push you into this and you trip and stumble and fall. It's like this sense of deliberately stepping into a black hole. Right? So this is not an accidental drifting. The author of Hebrews will talk about drifting in a different section, but this falling away is, it's a unique word in the New Testament, and it's kind of has the sense of deliberately stepping away or stepping down, falling, right? Other options are just saying this is just describing unbelievers, right? So it's like, unbelievers who have had some encounter with Jesus, have tasted some encounter with the church, some good encounter with Jesus, or some evidence of the Holy Spirit, but they never believed, right? So it's not that they were there and then they fell away, but it's just that they never believed in the first place, despite having, should have believed, because they did have a genuine experience of Christian love or heard the gospel message or something like that. That's an option that faithful people, all of these options, good, faithful people, Christians choose, and we'd fall in different camps on this. One option is that it's making a non-literal point, so it's kind of like, it's like a threat, right? It's a threat, but it's not actually something that could happen. But it's like a, you know, maybe a critical view of this would be that it's an empty threat, right? It's kind of like, hey, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. Because you could fall away, right? And so it's kind of like the author of Hebrews is going, now if somebody doesn't believe in the inspiration of the scripture, they would just say the author of Hebrews is a little unhinged and he's just kind of ticked off right now, right? But I think a more gracious, if you're going to take this view, is like, well, it is an effective rhetorical strategy. And it is an effective, right? Fear is motivating. It is an effective rhetorical strategy. And then the last option would be that this is talking about a loss of blessing. a loss of physical blessing, or blessing in this age, a loss of spiritual blessing, possibly in a coming age. I think it's helpful to think of the loss of blessing, if it's going to be that option, it is helpful to couch that in the what we just read and talked about this morning, which was, hey, there's this promise of rest that you could miss out on. Maybe we could use that in terms of blessing. There's this promise of the blessing of the rest that God does offer that we could miss out on if we're not careful. This rest and this power that's available to us in Christ, it's something that we could miss out on. Maybe we could talk about jewels in the crown, other indicators that God has something good stored for us in the coming age in heaven. Storing it in heaven for the coming age, the new creation. But I think when you're looking at all of these options, I like to ask the question, because I'm a practical guy, that's why I shave my head and keep my beard short, very practical. The practical question is, what difference does that practically make to me, right? Whatever option you're going to pick here, I think it's worth, that's why I've got this as a stop sign, it's worth kind of opening your eyes and going, oh, okay, there's something on the line here. I don't know what's on the line, right? I shouldn't live in fear. God doesn't motivate us by fear. God invites us into this beautiful, rich story. But there is something on the line. Whatever's on the line, for me, for the people that I love, there's something on the line. So, you know, I don't go this far, but, you know, some people have said something like, you know, we should preach to others as though we can lose our salvation, but we should inwardly believe that we can't lose our salvation. I don't think that's being very honest, intellectually honest, but I do get the pragmatic of that, right? The practicality of going, okay, maybe the author of Hebrews is kind of doing the carrot and the stick thing, and we certainly see what we just heard was this beautiful picture of how Jesus rescues us from even intentional sin, even intentional rejection of God. We can still boldly approach God. And six more times, the author of Hebrews is going to go, so you can approach the throne of God boldly. Maybe he doesn't say boldly every time, but we can approach, we can draw near. He implores the readers, the hearers of this message, approach, draw near. That's possible. And so it's kind of like just at the point where you seem things can't get any worse. This is like being at the very top of the roller coaster. Just when you think like, oh, bleep, what am I doing? Then you're reassured with the sufficiency and the faithfulness of Jesus. That's what the author of Hebrews is doing. Whatever the point you're going to take on this is, what you shouldn't miss is the sufficiency of Jesus to rescue people who even intentionally sin. Now, we could have a whole different discussion about whether, you know, yes, God's wonderful grace is shown by even being able to forgive intentional sin. And so I know what question you're thinking. If God's grace is shown through forgiving intentional sin, shouldn't I just sin more? To which, you're not the first person who's thought that. Paul would say, by no means! And with that, by no means, let's take our 5-minute break and come back to 8:20.